Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, as you can see on the screen, we're in Galatians chapter 4 today, and we need to cover the entire chapter, which is a whole lot more than I would like to cover, but in order to try to get back on schedule to finish this class on time, we've got a lot to cover. And boy, Galatians chapter 4, it is, it's a fun chapter. Let me ask this, because there's some folks here who haven't been here. So why is there a picture on the screen of a Bible with handcuffs on it? That's kind of weird. What's the deal with that? Freedom. It's about freedom. That's what the book of Galatians is about. It's about freedom that we have in Christ. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 is your key verse in this book that tells you, as Christians, you got to stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ. Don't you dare turn back away from it, which is what these Christians were doing. And so we spent time looking in those first two chapters, and basically the book of Galatians can be divided out into three parts: two chapters, two chapters, two chapters. In those first two chapters is Paul defending his apostleship, because those false teachers were doing everything that they could to come in among these Christians in the cities of Galatia and to try to get them to turn away from Paul and not believe that he was an apostle. And if they could convince them that he wasn't really an apostle, then they could convince him, don't listen to what this man has to say. Well, Paul says, no, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, made so by Jesus Christ. And where we are this morning, and we're finishing the middle section of this book, chapters 3 and 4. And this is a very heavy doctrinal section where Paul is emphasizing what's really the focus of the whole book, and that is that we're justified by faith in Christ. We're not justified by that old law. And that was the difficulty these Christians were having, is that many of them were turning away, turning their backs on Christ, and were going back to that old law. Paul, boy, he gives them a number of things in these two chapters, especially chapters 3 and 4, to help them to see that should not be, it's not an option, but it shouldn't be an option for them, because they're turning their back on Christ, they're turning their back on the promise of salvation, they're turning their back on the blessings that they would have in relationship to Christ. And so what I want to do very briefly is just grab a couple contextual points from chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4. I think it'll help you as we get into chapter 4, just to have a couple reminders from chapter 3, because this is really just one big section as Paul goes through this. Look back in Galatians chapter 3 and note verse 6, that he brings up Abraham. And he says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Was Abraham justified by the law of Moses? Is that how Abraham was justified in the eyes of God? No, why not? It didn't exist yet. The law of Moses didn't even exist in the time of Abraham. And yet what? Abraham was justified in the eyes of God through his faith. Look in verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by the law, no, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Well, what was the gospel that was preached to Abraham? In you, which nations? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Key verse. That is through Abraham, through this promise made to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So drop down to verse 16, where he references that promise again. Now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, singular word. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. Who's the seed? Christ. Who's going to bless all nations? Not that old law. You go back to that old law, and there are not eternal blessings of salvation to be found in that old law. They're only to be found in Christ. So look at verse 19. We looked at this last week. What purpose then? I mean, if all of the blessings are to be found in Christ, then what in the world? What's the purpose of the law then? What purpose did God have in giving it to us? Well, he says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. And then we noted, especially last week, the word till or the word until, depending on what translation you have, that old law was added until Christ should come. Well, what does the word until tell you? Once Christ has come, what's the deal with the old law? It's been abolished. It's been set aside. We're no longer under that old law. And that's how he concludes this section. Look at verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our custodian. He asked the question in verse 19, what's the purpose of the law? Here you go, verse 24. It was to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Well, once man had come to Christ, once Christ has come, and man is able to be justified through Christ, what does he say in verse 25? After the faith has come, we are, what does your Bible say? We are what? No longer under a tutor. That old law was the tutor to bring man to Christ. That old law was in place until Christ, verse 19 says. And once Christ has come, what? We're not under. We're not under that old law. That's key as we come into chapter 4 here, just some of those phrases that we're seeing here in chapter 3. And so he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you Christians are, how many of you? You are all one. Where? In Christ. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Boy, that turned the Jews backwards, because what did they say? Well, the Jews said, we're Abraham's seed because we descended from Abraham. And Paul says in verse 29, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, could a Gentile belong to Christ? Yeah. Could a Gentile be a seed of Abraham? Yeah, that's what he's saying. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. You are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs. If you belong to Christ, you are heirs according to what? The promise. What promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. That word promise is found throughout this chapter, and you're going to see it again in chapter 4. Okay, so that maybe that helps us to set the groundwork here for Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, he's no different than a slave. So here's a family, here's a baby, here's an infant. And he says, that baby, that infant, he's no different than, well, why? What do you mean he's no different than a slave? He's master of all, he says in verse 1. What does he say in verse 2? Because that little baby, that little infant, is still under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. What's the deal? That child can't take care of himself. He's got to have guardians. He's got to have stewards. Isn't that interesting that he says that little baby, that little child, is under guardians and stewards? Back in chapter 3, what did he call the law? Our tutor, schoolmaster, our guardian to bring it. So do you see the comparison that he's making? That old law, he says in chapter 3, was our guardian. It was our tutor. Now he comes to chapter 4 and he says that a little baby, a little child, is under guardian and under stewards. Is that, you want to go back to that? That's his whole point in this. You want to go back to that? I'm speaking to adults in here. You kind of like your freedom, right? You want to go back to the days where your parents tell you what to do? Do you? I mean, you want to go back to the days where your parents limit what you can do? You want to go back to the day where your parents decide whether you get a bike or not, right? I mean, you want to decide whether you get to buy what you want to buy, or you want to let your parents decide? Oh, you don't want to go back to that, do you? Because once you've got your freedom, you kind of like that, don't you? Remember, what's the book of Galatians about? Freedom. Freedom in Christ. You want to go back to bondage? You're going to back to being under guardians? No, he says, you don't. Obviously, you don't want that. And so he says, a little baby, a little child is under that until the time, hold on to that word, until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we Christians, Jews and Gentiles, when we were children, notice the comparison. Before Christ came, what were they? They're little children under guardians and stewards. We were in bondage. We were under a system in which we were enslaved before Christ came, under the elements of the law. Verse 4. What's the first word you've got in verse 4? But we used to be under bondage. We used to be under guardians and stewards. And he says, that's what babies are until the appointed time by the Father. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. What does that mean, when the fullness of the time had come? What does it mean? How can time be full? I mean, what is that? I mean, I know a glass can be full. You know, I know a cup can be full. But how does time get full? Okay, so you go through the Old Testament, and through the prophecies of the Old Testament, God pinpointed there's something coming. There's something coming, and he pinpointed the time. Even you get into Daniel chapter 2, and God pinpoints the time. It's going to come during the time of that fourth world empire, the Roman Empire. And so the time was getting pinpointed. Jesus comes on the scene and says, the time, the kingdom is at hand. So did you ever tell your kids, look, make up a situation where you told them something was going to happen in 20 minutes, 30 minutes. You made up a time, right? Maybe you just said, would you leave me alone for 20 minutes and then you can have some ice cream? If you told your kids, will you leave me alone for 20 minutes and then you can have some ice cream? Do your kids start watching the clock? Do they set a timer? And when the 20 minutes is up, what? Use Bible terminology. When the 20 minutes is up, the fullness of time has come. 20 minutes, we're done. It's time for ice cream. That's the point in here, is better than ice cream. The fullness of time had come, and now Christ is ready to appear. And that's God's point. So, but did God, was it just a random time that God chose to send Jesus? Or was this a specific time that God had in mind? Specific. Was there anything good about what was going on during the days of the Roman Empire? You've got one universal government. Wherever you go, you're under the Roman government. And you think, well, that's bad. No, the universality of the government during those days, during the political system, it provided a sense of stability. You remember from your days in school, the Pax Romana. You remember that phrase? What was that? Roman peace. During this time when Jesus comes is that time of Roman peace. The world is living in a time of peace. Although in some ways you may not think this, but there was a just law that was in place. Remember how Paul was able to appeal to the fact that he was a Roman citizen? And that granted him certain rights. You go throughout Rome, and guess what? There was a universal language. Wherever you go, people spoke. My point is, would this help the spread of the gospel? A universal government wherever you go. That there's a just law, and there's rights for citizens. That there is a universal language that's there. That there is a peace that is throughout the land. Remember what the Romans were known for? And, well, they're known for a lot of things. They came in and they started rebuilding roads and travel systems. Would that help the gospel to be spread? I mean, think about the timing that God pinpointed. This is when Christ is going to come. This is when the gospel is going to be spread. There's a tolerance, at least for a while, in the Roman system for religion. Where are the Jews? Think about this for a second. When Christ comes, and in the first century, where are the Jews? Are they only in Jerusalem? No. They're all over. Okay, what's the big deal about that? Remember when Paul went preaching on his missionary journeys? Where was the first place he would stop? Synagogues. Why? Because there's already God-believing, God-fearing people in those. So God, when verse 4 says, when the fullness of the, this isn't just a random time. God pinpointed an exact time to send Christ. Now, what does verse 4 say? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. It's an interesting Greek word. It takes the word for apostle and just puts the word out of in front of it. Jesus is an apostle, but what is an apostle? It's one who's sent with authority. So God sent forth his son. Jesus is deity. Jesus is eternal. And he comes, and deity is born of a what? Say, what? Does that make sense? That deity, God, would be born of a woman? What was the very first prophecy made about the coming of Christ? Remember where that is in the Bible? The very first time there's an inkling of a hint that God is going to take care of the sin problem. Genesis 3, verse 15. And what did he say? Remember God's talking to the devil? The first prophecy made about the coming of Jesus was made to the devil, by the way, in Genesis 3:15. But he talked about the seed of the devil, but then he talked about the woman, and he said, her seed. What's Jesus? Seed of woman. So here's a fulfillment of the very first prophecy. He's born of woman, and born where? Under the law. What does that mean? He's going to have to be born and live under that old law. If you're born and lived under that old law, the only way to be justified by that old law is you had to keep it perfectly. Did Jesus keep it perfectly? Why did he come? Verse 5. What was his purpose? To redeem. That's it. Jesus came, and his whole purpose in coming was to make a purchase. Did you ever go to the store and your whole purpose in going there was to purchase? You went to the store to buy milk and you walked out with $200 worth of groceries. You've done that, right? Like, how did this happen? I came in here for one thing. Jesus came and his sole purpose was to make a purchase. That's what the word redeem means. He came to redeem man, redeem those who were under the law. How did he redeem them? What did he pay with? He paid with his life. He gave himself. He gave his blood. That we might receive, look at the end of verse 5. That we might receive what? Adoption as, does your Bible say adoption as slaves? Did he adopt us as slaves? No. He adopted us as sons. Remember chapter 3 and verse 26? You are all sons of God. How? How are they sons of God in chapter 3, 26? Through the old law? No. Through faith in Christ Jesus. And so now he says in chapter 4 and verse 5, you have been adopted, not as slaves, not merely as slaves. You've been adopted as sons. He's redeemed you to be his sons. So verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Intimate terminology. What do slaves get to call their master Abba Father? Can a slave? No, a slave can't do that. Only a child can say to their father. Think about this relationship. The relationship that a Christian has with God is to be able to cry out to him, Abba Father. Therefore, verse 7. Therefore you are, what does your Bible say in verse 7? Therefore you are. You all have the words no longer in your Bible somewhere? You are no more. You are no longer. Remember what we saw back up in chapter 3, verse 25. When you're justified by faith, when the faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor. You're no longer under that old system. That's the same thought here in chapter 4, verse 7. When you are a son, you are no longer a slave. You're not under that old law anymore. So his point is, why in the world would you want to go back to it? One of the most fundamental things that we can help people to understand today is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the fact that we live under the New Testament today, and the book of Galatians is one of those books that helps to explain And then just helps to fortify that fact. We are not under that old law anymore. And if we are under that old law in any part of it anymore, well, then we're slaves. We're in bondage. We're going back to a system that cannot save us. We're going back to a system that God, Jesus, took out of the way when he redeemed us with his blood on the cross. So look down at verse 8. But then, and this is very, you get to verse 8, and this is very personal, almost very emotional section here as Paul addresses them. I mean, he's pleading with them from a doctrinal standpoint. But he says, look at verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, before Christ came, before the gospel was preached, before you became a Christian, when you did not go know God, what did they do? Before knowing God, who did they serve? They served idols. So he's talking to some of these Gentile Christians. He says, look, before you knew God, you served those who are by nature. They're not gods. They're not deity. But now, verse 9, after you have known, capital G, notice the difference, lowercase g at the end of verse 8. But now after you have known God, keep reading in verse 9. What's better than knowing God? What'd you say, Jackie? To be known by God. It's pretty good to know God, right? What's better than knowing God? To be known by God. And that's what he's saying. You used to serve these idols, and now you know God, but better than that, your God knows you. Did their idol gods ever know them? Their idol gods never knew anything. They were a piece of rock, right? They're a piece of wood. They never knew anything. And he says, now you know God, the only God, and you're known by God. So now that that has happened, look at the question at the end of verse 9. How is it that you turn again? Go back to chapter 1, just for a second. Just grab this, the same terminology, chapter 1, verse 6. We're coming right back, chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so, that you are doing what? What's the verb? What are they doing? Turning away so soon from him who called you. He says, I can't believe you're turning. Now come back to chapter 4, verse 9. What does he say to them? You're known by God. How is it that you turn again? You're going back to the weak and the beggarly elements. You're going back to an inferior system to which you desire again to be what? Slave. Who wants to be? Who voluntarily says, you know what, I want to be in bondage instead of being free. I want to be enslaved instead of enjoying what I have in Christ. So he says, you are desiring it. You're longing for this again to be in bondage. He says, I can't believe this. Now, look in verse 10. You are observing, present tense, verb. You are keeping, you're keeping religiously. He's saying this to Christians. You are observing days and months and seasons and years. Here are Christians. When you read through the New Testament, are New Testament Christians, do they have certain days, months, seasons, and years to observe and to keep religiously? You observe days. They are observing Sabbath days. These Christians are. You observe months. You go back into that old system and they would celebrate the new moon. He says you're celebrating seasons. Were there feast days that the Jews celebrated? Think about Passover and Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. You celebrate years. Were there certain years that were important to the Jews? They had the year of Jubilee. They had the sabbatical year. What he's saying to them is, you've gone back and you are religiously celebrating these. What are these? These parts of that old system. And what does he say in verse 11? He says, I'm proud of you. I'm so proud of you. You've gone back and you've brought those old pieces of that old law. You're doing great. You brought them. Isn't this wonderful? It's like you've got the old and the new together, and you've got the best of both worlds. Is he saying in that verse that he's proud of them? What does he say? I'm afraid for you. When you say to somebody, I'm afraid for you, not afraid of you, that's different. I'm afraid for you. What does he say? I'm really concerned. Why? Lest I have labored for you in vain. What does that mean? What does it mean that Paul could have labored for them in vain? Useless. What would make Paul's labor for them useless? So Paul came to Galatia, to the regions of Galatia, to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, to those cities, on all three missionary journeys. He preaches the gospel. They become Christians. That can't be useless. That can't be vain. But he says, I'm afraid lest what I've done is... Well, how could it be in vain? They're turning back. Is it possible for a Christian who has been saved to turn away from Christ, to lose his salvation, and to be damned eternally? Is that possible? That's what the whole book of Galatians is screaming that. I mean, it's the whole purpose of the book of Galatians. And if once saved, always saved is true, get a sharp pair of scissors and cut the book of Galatians out of your Bible, because it has no use to be in your Bible at all. And yet he says, I'm afraid because if you're turning back to that old system, you're turning away. What did he say? You're turning again in verse 9. And he says, that means what I've done is absolutely useless. It's in vain. Verse 12, he gets kind of tender with them here. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, because I became like you. You haven't injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, we don't know what that is. All sorts of folks have made all sorts of guesses that we don't know what that is, but because of physical infirmity, something, Paul had some bodily issue, some malady of the flesh. He says, I preached the gospel to you at the first, which is an interesting thing to say. Maybe he had to stay in Galatia because he had some health issue is what he's saying. So, you know, I preached the gospel to you at first because of physical issues. And to you, verse 14, to you, my trial, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise. You didn't scorn me. You didn't reject me because of my physical issues, but you received me. How? As an angel, even as Christ Jesus. Think, what is he saying? When I first came there and preached the gospel, you received the gospel. You received me. We were in tight bonds. Verse 15, what then was the blessing? What blessing did you enjoy when I was there? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, again, some people have made a lot out of that too. Say, well, and they'll tell you what Paul's issue was, is he had bad eyesight. Maybe. Does he say he had bad eyesight? No. So some people will run that over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and say, well, that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. His thorn in the flesh was his bad eyesight. Okay, does it say that? I mean, it could have been, but does it? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So we're making drawing some conclusions that the text doesn't draw. But his point here is that when I was with you, I was in bad shape, and he's using some figurative language. You'd have plucked out your eyes. Did Jesus ever use that kind of terminology? Plucked out your eyes? I mean, it's just a figure of speech. But what's the figure of speech saying? You would have done anything. You would have made sacrifices. Now, if he's talking literally about the eyes, or whether it's just figuratively about, you would have done anything to help me. Now, look in verse 16. After building them up in verses 12 through 15, after helping them see, look, we had, everything was going well for us. You received me. You didn't care that I was sick or had this issue. In fact, you wanted to help me out. So he says in verse 16, how is it that I have become your enemy? Have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. I came and told you the truth. You received it. You received me. And everything was going well. how in the world has it now become that now I'm your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, you know what? Here's these Judaizers. Here's these false teachers. And what are they doing, verse 17? They zealously, what do they do? What's the verb here? What are they doing to them? They zealously court you. Does your Bible have the word court? Affect you? So, what? Did y'all? No, don't answer this out loud. I was going to ask you if you ever dated anybody, but that's a personal question. I mean, when you're chasing after somebody, you know, when you're trying to get somebody's attention, right? You know, you want to go on a date. You want to court them. You want to draw them in. You do all sorts of things, right? And that's what he's saying they're doing. These false teachers, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, here's what they want. If they can get in a relationship with you, they want to exclude you. What's that mean? From me. They're trying to get you to turn your back on Paul and the gospel. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous not for Paul and the gospel, but for them. Well, that's great teachers, right? Want you to focus on them. Verse 18, it's good to be zealous, he says, and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. It's okay to be zealous for things, but not for that which is wrong. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. What does he mean? For whom? Forget the word again for a minute. Was there a time when Paul labored in birth for these Christians? Is that weird terminology? I mean, we think about labor and birth and we've got a mental picture. Why is he using that terminology here? Well, you should be. And you should be growing. Yeah.
Yeah, like a baby.
Yeah. And so Paul had told other Christians. He told the church in Corinth that he had begotten them through the gospel. Begotten, you know what that word means. And so Paul's talking about he's begotten Christians. He says, I've gone through labor pains. Does the Bible ever describe becoming a Christian as a birth process? John chapter 3, being born again. How are these Christians born again? Through Paul's labors with them. So when he says, I labored in birth with in the first time in verse 19, he says, I taught the gospel to you. I labored to bring you into Christ, and I was there for you, as John's mentioned, even in your early days. But now he puts the word again. So that was the first time. Now he says, I'm laboring again for you. What's he doing? He's laboring until Christ is formed in the. When you become a Christian, are you automatically conformed in every way to the image of Jesus, or do you have growing to do? You got a lot of growing to do. And so that's what he's saying is, I am striving in every way I can to get Christ formed in you. And he says, I would like to change. I would like to be present with you. I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone. I've got concerns. I've got doubts. I'm at a loss about you. Is it better sometimes to be face to face with somebody than it is to be writing a text message to them?
Amen.
Yeah? I mean, we know that to be true in a number of cases. You know, when you've got family in other places, and maybe you can't be there for the holidays, and you're texting, you're like, okay, this is not the same as being there, right? But if you're having concerns with somebody, if you're having conflict with somebody, guess what? It's also better to be face to face, because sometimes you could misread a text message, or they could misread a text message. Paul says, you know what? I'd really like to be face-to-face. I'd really like to be present with you, because then you could hear my tone, and then I could even change my tone from being so stern as I'm having to be here and severe, and to perhaps be more mild in the tone in order that we might work this out. All right, we've got 7 minutes to look at the rest of this chapter, and the rest of this chapter is fascinating. It's one of my favorite sections of the book, because God... And you see it down at the bottom here, and I'm going to change the screen just a second. God tells an allegory. God uses an allegory, tells an allegory, which is just a comparative way of taking something that happened over here and comparing it to something else. And so what he does is he's in these last verses is he's going to talk about Hagar and Sarah, and he's going to compare them to what these Christians are dealing with. And I'm going to put a chart on the screen here, just, and I don't want the chart to overwhelm you. I want it to help you as we work through these verses. But what he's going to do in these verses is he's going to compare the old law to Hagar. Who's Hagar? Sarah's maiden, handmaiden. Was she a slave? Yes. And he's comparing the new covenant to Sarah. Who's Sarah? That's Abraham's wife. Is she a slave? No, she's free. And I want you to see what he does with this, and don't just let this sit up here for just a second, and let's walk through these verses. And again, what's the point of all of this? Why would you ever go back to that old law? You go back to that old system and you do not have what you have in Christ. Today, we need to help people to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we are not under any part of that old law. And so he's going to use Hagar and Sarah to drive this home. Remember, this is that doctrinal section of chapters 3 and 4. So he gets to the end of this, what we think of, or at least what I'm calling the doctrinal section. And he's just going to drive this home with his allegory. So verse 21, tell me. Boy, what a question in verse 21. You desire to be under the law? You want to go back to that old law? Do you hear the law? Are you paying attention to the law? All right, so he says, let's go back and look at this. Verse 22. For it is written. Jesus said that a lot, right? It is written. For it is written that Abraham had how many sons? Two we're going to focus on. Two sons. The one son by a bond woman. That's Ishmael, son of Hagar, who was a bondwoman, a slave. The other, Isaac, by a free woman, that's Sarah. He's setting that stage out for you. Now let's dive into it, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar's the bondwoman, so he's talking about Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Natural means, right? Just happened naturally. How was somebody a descendant of Abraham? Of the flesh. Naturally. You just trace the descendant, and that's his point here. I'm going to try to tie these things together as we go through. So that's Ishmael, born according to the flesh. But he, Isaac, of the free woman, Sarah, was born through promise. Now, he was born by the flesh too, right? I mean, it was a natural, but was there something different? 25 years before Isaac was born, when Abraham was 75 and Sarah is 65 and she's barren, she can't have children, 25 years before they ever had a kid, God said, through your seed, all the nations. What do you mean seed? I'm going to make of you a great nation. I don't even have one kid. How can you have a great nation? That's his point here. God made a promise. And so Isaac was a child through promise. By the way, Christians, are we children of God through a promise?
Yes.
Yeah, all the way back. So he says these things are symbolic, verse 24. All right, keep going, verse 24. For these two, this is key, these two are the two covenants. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. So he wants you to see that's the comparison. That's the allegory that is being made. The one, let's talk about Ishmael, is how he's drawing this first covenant. The first covenant was from Mount Sinai. That's the law of Moses. And he says it gives birth to bondage. The law begets slaves because you're bound to keep it perfectly, but you can't. That's the point. And so he says that's Hagar, verse 25. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is now in bondage. So Jerusalem is right now, he says, Jews, in other words, are right now in bondage with her children. They're seeking salvation through that old law, and they can't have salvation through that law. Verse 26, but. So verse 25 is the Jerusalem that now is right there, physical Jerusalem. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem, what does verse 26 say? The Jerusalem what? Which is what? How can Jerusalem be above? We got Jerusalem here. How can Jerusalem be above? We have a minute, and we don't have time. The only other verse I've got up here is this one right here in Hebrews 12. We don't have time to get over there because we only have a minute. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it calls the New Jerusalem the church. Okay, so just tie that in here. That's what he's talking about. But the Jerusalem above, talking about the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free. Why? Because they're in Christ. And the Jerusalem above is the mother of us, talking about Sarah. Sarah is the mother of us all. What? No. We're not descendants of Abraham because we're Gentiles. Forget physical lineage, he says. You are children by promise. That's the whole point. Verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah 54, a prophecy that would tell them how great the church was going to be and how abundant it would be after it was established. Verse 28, now we brethren, all Christians, I'm trying to hurry here. Here's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 54. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. That's how we become, we're children, we're all the way back to the children of Abraham. But, verse 29, as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Is that true? Did Hagar persecute Sarah? Yeah. Did the Jews persecute Christians? Get the parallel all throughout this. Hagar persecuted Sarah, Ishmael to Isaac. He says the Jews have persecuted Christians. Even so, he says, that's us now. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out who? Who's that? Hagar and her son Ishmael. What do they represent? They represent the old covenant. Cast them out that we might be heir with the son of the free woman, that we might be Christians following after Christ. So then, verse 31, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Christians are the children of promise. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And his point is, why would you ever go back to that old law? It cannot save you. It was put in place for a specific purpose. And once Christ came, we're not under that anymore. Because now we get to be justified by faith in Christ. I know that was a lot to try to cover this morning. I appreciate you sticking with it and being patient. And I hope this has been helpful for us in seeing the distinction that we need to make and help others to make between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.